Let us turn now in our copies of God's Word to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the third chapter. We will be setting aside Daniel for this season of the year, and we'll return to it, Lord willing, after the first of the year, if the Lord so wills. Genesis chapter 3. Now, children, as we read this, I hope that you will pay special attention to the 15th verse, because that is the first promise of Christmas that we have in the Bible. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, Holy One of Israel, we, thy people, humbly bow under the authority of thy sacred word, acknowledging that only the Lord God, who has given to us this word, can direct our paths, can show us our need, can open the way of salvation through Christ our Lord. We thrill at coming to this passage, which is heavy and dark in many ways, and yet also filled with the first light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, revealed to us in sacred scripture. May every child of God and may the little children of our church see this promise and rejoice. We ask that lost people today and throughout this season will come to know the Lord Jesus as they hear of the incarnation of our Savior and of what he came to achieve and accomplish through his birth. Hear our prayer. May the Spirit of the Lord be with us as the Word of God is read and expounded. We humbly ask, as little children of the King of Kings, we ask in the name of the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please stand with your copy of God's Word as we read together the third chapter of the book of Genesis. This is the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, we will get off to a good start on Christmas if we take time to think about why it was necessary. The peace and goodwill of Christmas means the gospel of the cross, the shed blood of Jesus, his substitutionary atonement, and that is why he came. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, says Paul, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What terrible thing did man do that meant deliverance could come solely at the cost of the obedience and shed blood of the incarnate second person of the Trinity? That's the question we want to ask. And we want to answer that question as well. What does God do about man's need? The first thing we see as we come to this text, Genesis 3, is the covenant of works. The covenant of works, briefly. Adam in the garden was the representative of us all. He was given the task of caring for the garden. He was blessed abundantly by God. He was in a state of innocence. As the Heidelberg Catechism so well summarizes, God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Before the fall, man was in a state of innocence. He was able to keep the law, but he was capable of falling. He had perfect knowledge of God's will. His affections were pure, orderly, and holy. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism also summarizes, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Now, all of the law of God, every bit of the law, was summarized in this one command not to eat of this tree, which God in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, forbade to mankind. It was a covenant of works. Adam must obey in order that he and his posterity would be established forever in holiness and righteousness. It was a covenant of works, but not of merit. He only was asked to give what he had. He was not asked to earn more. But the law of God was given to him, because we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. The law of God is summarized in the command that he is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Now, the law of God, people of God, is normal. It is monstrous not to love God. It is monstrous to break his law. And this did Adam in the fall, so that all mankind now loves self and not God. And this is abnormal. Ever since the fall, everything has been abnormal. Not to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is abnormal. And there has been a universal fall. Everyone, every human being, except Jesus Christ, who was virgin born, God who became incarnate, every human being fell in Adam's fall. When Adam fell, he broke the covenant of works, and all men descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So the New England Primer was certainly right when long ago it said, in Adam's fall we sinned all. Adam is an historical individual. If we deny the historicity of Adam, then the whole Christian faith is no longer. Christ came to redeem fallen sinners as the last Adam, as we heard in Romans chapter 5 this morning in our scripture reading, and as you read in other places in scripture. Christ came to redeem fallen sinners as the last Adam to save those who sinned in the first Adam. It is not that you are Adam. I sometimes hear preachers say that, you are Adam. That's not it at all. Adam was your representative in whom we all fell. And that is how God constituted the human race. If there were no first Adam, there is no last Adam, and there is no salvation for us. But what I want you to see immediately as we begin this look at the fall of man in Genesis 3, at least certain elements of it, we cannot look at all of it. What I want you to see is how awful was Adam's rebellion against God, who loved him and cared for him. And how awful is our sin also, who are fallen in Adam. Do we begin to see in this world that winks at sin, in this world that loves its sin, do we begin to see, and only grace can show you this, do you begin to see, do you see that our sin is infinitely heinous and ugly? We are by nature so acclimated to sin that we cannot, apart from the new birth, begin to see its horror and ugliness. But do you see it? This is a way of asking, do you see your need of the Redeemer who would come and redeem us from sin? And so that is, in essence, the covenant of works. The second thing I want you to see as we move along, again, just a sketch, is the process of defection from God that we find in this passage. Now remember again the setting. God strictly forbade Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The sanction for when you eat of it, you will surely die. It was solely a symbol of God's authority. Good and evil meant that man would, when he disobeyed, decide autonomously as a law unto himself what was right and what was wrong. But when man asserted autonomy, he lost his freedom. Becoming a law unto ourselves is always degrading. Becoming a law unto ourselves is always dehumanizing. Sin always dehumanizes. It's distressing to me sometimes when I hear people say, you know, to be sinful is just to be human. No, it is not to be human. It is contrary to all that Adam was before the fall. It is dehumanizing when we sin. And so as we come to this process of defection, notice first of all that there is doubt that is insinuated. Did God really say? Now, something that's interesting in verse 1 of chapter 3 is that even though the covenant name, you see it in your English Bibles when there is the uppercase L-O-R-D, or Lord God, we find it in chapter 2 and chapter 3 pervasively, that is Yahweh, Jehovah. That is the covenant name of God, and it is assiduously avoided by Satan when he speaks in the first verse of chapter 3. When he says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God,'" that's Elohim here, "'actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And so he does not want to remind them of the covenant that God made with man. God had not said that, by the way. But Satan wants to make himself an authority over God's word, And so essentially he is saying, imagine God restricting the use of the trees in the garden. You may not even touch them. God didn't say they may not touch the tree, that he might not eat of the tree. He had not said that he might not eat of other trees of the garden. The other trees, of course, were a delight to him. But he is insinuating doubt about the attributes of God. He is saying God isn't good. And then there is contradiction leading to unbelief. Satan deliberately contradicted God's covenant word to man. When we read in verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Well, God said when they ate of it, they would surely die. And so he engenders unbelief. And he is saying here, not only is God not good, but God is not trustworthy. You cannot trust him in what he says. And then, of course, there is covetousness. In coveting the fruit, Eve coveted the prerogatives of God. God who said, this tree you may not eat of. And she distorts the commandment. God had not said that man might not touch it. She minimizes the blessings. They might eat freely of all of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but one. And so in verse 6, we see this covetousness that fills the heart of Eve. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Covetousness. And then there is deception and idolatry in this process of defection. Eve was deceived. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says clearly that Adam knew precisely what he was doing when he ate of the fruit. She took God's place in Adam's affections. He made an idol of a creature, and he fell. In Adam's fall, we sin at all. Ecclesiastes 7:29, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. A comment about the serpent. Clearly, Satan has entered the serpent. Later in Scripture, Satan is identified as that old serpent. But I've heard people laugh about this. Laugh about the snake, a talking snake. Who can believe such a thing? But you see, they're missing the whole point. This is no fable. Do you not see what's happening here? God created Adam. He had Adam name the animals. Now that means he is scientifically classifying the animals in his pre-fall brilliance. And now Satan jarringly uses a snake as his body to speak to a human being. As E.J. Young said, we have found a jarring, discordant note in that wondrous paradise where all is peace and where the glory of God covers the whole scene, a note of rebellion is sounded. A creature of God utters words of revolt. So once again, I ask, as we read the old text, familiar to us all, I hope, do you see the horror of it, the darkness of it, a darkness that is cosmic, a darkness that engulfs the entire world and all mankind in this process of defection and its results? Well, what are the results? Well, if we could spend more time with some of the details of the text, we find guilt here and shame, we find fear. But let me summarize the results in these ways. The first result that we must keep in mind as we think about the fall of mankind and Adam is death. He had told Adam that when he ate of this tree, he would surely die. And so there is immediate spiritual death, but also Adam's body and Eve's body begin the process of death. Death is not natural. It is the result of the fall of man. And Paul says also, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. As for the body, Jonathan Edwards had this wonderful word to say in his book on original sin: "The universal reign of death over persons of all ages indiscriminately, with the awful circumstances and attendants of death, proves that men come sinful into the world. Death is spoken of in Scripture as the chief of calamities, the most extreme and terrible of all those natural evils which come on mankind in this world." Another old theologian said, "If men deny the total state of death in Adam, they also deny the complete satisfaction in Christ. Yes, he came to redeem us from death and hell. Death is the result of the fall, both physical death and spiritual death, but also guilt. Oh, he's so guilty, he is so ashamed. Our first parents must take fig leaves and attempt to cover themselves from the holiness of God." Romans 5, read this morning, makes clear that we have sinned in Adam, our representative, and his guilt is imputed to us. Adam was not a private individual. It's similar to the head of a corporation, that when he breaks the law of a nation regarding corporate law, the whole corporation is guilty. That is an illustration of how God has constituted the human race. And so we are all guilty in Adam's first transgression, and then we add to that guilt by our own commission of actual sins that daily plague us. And then there is corruption, the corruption of our natures. Psalm 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I remember hearing John Gerstner say on one occasion that he was a guest minister in a church, and he was to preach, but also to administer baptism that morning in the absence of the minister. And as he came to the elders beforehand, he was given a white rose, and he was asked to give the white rose to the mother when he baptized the baby. He said, "Why this white rose? What does it stand for?" "Well, it stands for innocence." He said, "Well, what does baptism represent?" "Well, it represents our need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ." "So where's the innocence?" said Dr. Gerstner. And so these sentimental sorts of things can develop in the context of church life. But his point is, and his point is well taken, the Bible teaches the corruption of our nature, that we need cleansing. Romans chapter 3, that litany of verses, every one of them taken from the Old Testament to describe the corruption of our nature. You see, our nature is not just weakened, remaining essentially good. No, we are totally depraved in our nature. Heidelberg Catechism question 8, "Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness?" The answer, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. I will do nothing to soften that, because that is simply what the Scriptures teach. We can do no good, not by the definition of good in Holy Scripture, in light of who God is and His holiness. We can do no good apart from our justification by faith, our regeneration by the Spirit that actually changes our nature. And so the Scriptures also teach us that a result of the fall, in addition to death, in addition to guilt, in addition to corruption, is our total inability to save ourselves or to bring ourselves into a savable state. As the 39 Articles put it, "The condition of man after the fall is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works unto faith and calling of God." These are the tragic results of the fall in Adam of all humanity. And this is what we mean by original sin, the corruption of our nature because of that fall of the human race in Adam. Because of that fall, we are dead and die. Because of that fall, we are guilty. Because of that fall, we are corrupt. Because of that fall, we are unable to recover ourselves and to save ourselves or return ourselves to God. Well, the fourth thing then to see is God's judgment on all mankind for sin. And if we had, again, the time to look at the details, we would see more than I'm able to say now, but the serpent was cursed, representing, as he did, Satan, who had indwelt him to speak to Eve. The woman is cursed. And so we read in verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for," or it can be translated, "against your husband, and he shall rule over you." By the way, these very verbs that are used here, desire and rule, are found in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7, in which Cain is angry with his brother Abel, and he will murder him. And in verse 7, "If you do well," God says to him, will you not also be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you or against you, and you must rule over it. The very verbs that are found regarding the woman are found in this murderous scene in chapter 4 of Genesis. Pain is the result of the fallenness of mankind, and deep pain comes. It's not simply talking about the process of childbirth here, which for some women can be very easy, for some it can be very hard, but in having children, fallen children, there is pain. And as I pointed out in Genesis 4:7, the verbs long and rule are used in 3:16, the point being the woman will desire to dominate her husband, contrary to God's created order. What God is saying here is marriage is going to be messed up and in need of the redeeming work of Christ. The man is cursed, and even the ground in which he will labor has been cursed because of the fall. Romans 8 speaks of even nature longing for the redeeming work of Christ and his return. And there is the loss of Eden. All humanity is cursed. Westminster Shorter Catechism, "All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever." Not popular, but it needs to be preached. It's what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. If we trespass the law, even at one point," we are told, "we have broken all." All are accountable. Every one of us is accountable. Original and actual sin. And there is just judgment because of this sin. And there is the eternal punishment of the wicked because of this sin, clearly taught in Scripture. It is popular now to deny the eternal judgment, the eternal punishment of the wicked. It's extremely popular in the church to do this. A well-known individual recently was in England broadcasting to Great Britain that there is no eternal punishment of the wicked. How wicked that man is to say it. Leaving people to think that they're going to be okay in the end, even if they do not trust Jesus Christ. You see, a denial of this fails to see the holiness of God and the infinite deservedness of sin and of God's wrath. There will be certain judgment. Herman Hoeksema said, "Sin and guilt cannot be measured by the standard of the creature, but must be evaluated in the light of the infinite majesty of God against whom it was committed." The argument that sin is committed by a finite creature in time and that therefore justice cannot inflict eternal punishment upon the sinner is utterly false. If we have sinned against the infinite majesty of God, we are deserving of his infinite displeasure. Jonathan Edwards said, "God is worthy of love equal to his perfections." And of course, none of us gives it. So again, I want us to sense, I want us to see, I want us to feel within our hearts, oh, the fall of man, the horror, and the infinite ugliness of sin. But now I also want us to turn the page, so to speak. And I want us to remember, as the old divines put it, that when Adam fell, he fell on Christ. And we have seen in the text the first promise of the gospel, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. You see, he's speaking to the serpent, but the man and woman are hearing it. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Children, this is the first promise of Christmas found in Holy Scripture, verse 15 of chapter 3. The very first promise. And what does it promise? It promises these things. It promises that there will be warfare in the world because of sin. The promise of two antithetical lines of human descent, and that God will save by the seed of the woman. There will be warfare between the seed of the woman and of the serpent. And until the end of time, there will be this struggle, this antithesis. But it also promises deliverance. The promise of the gospel is here. Christmas is right here. This is why this is such a wonderful place for us to start as we think about the incarnation and the redeeming work of Christ. Christmas is right here. It's the incarnation. Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam. Because you see, children, when God became man, when Christ came into this world, he took real humanity, and therefore he had ancestors. He had grandpas and grandmas. He had ancestors. But do you see how the Lord magnifies his matchless grace by stressing the coming of the Redeemer for the seed of the woman who was deceived? And here we find the suffering of Christ. Christ's human nature must be bruised. Do you see his hands and his feet? Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? He must himself be bruised. His heel will be bruised. But it also promises that this seed of the woman who is Jesus Christ, whose heel will be bruised, that he will utterly destroy the evil one. Christ shall bruise or crush his head. And even now the people of God participate in that final victory, as Paul says to the Christians in the Church of Rome in Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Do you see here what is found? The promise that the seed of the woman would come and do battle for the people of God to deliver us from our sin and from fallenness, and that Jesus Christ would destroy the work of the devil. Isn't that what Christmas is all about? Isn't that the good news that we will celebrate over this Advent season? And the promise is begun in calling his wife Eve. Adam shows that he believes the promise. She is the mother of the living. He expects that through her, this seed that is promised in verse 15 will come. He probably expects it very soon. It is long off. But he believes the promise of God. Do you believe the promise of God? And in verse 21, God clothes our naked, shameful, guilt-ridden first parents. He clothes them. Now, I realize that some will think that I'm over-interpreting, but I solemnly believe that given the context and all of Scripture, that we are to think in view of all of Scripture and to see here the first blood sacrifice pointing to the merit of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice by which we are clothed by God himself with the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I really do believe that in verse 21, we see the promise of the cross, as well as in verse 15. And the promise will be consummated as well. The new Jerusalem is described in Revelation as a new Eden, and yet more. The gospel, people of God, the good news. Yes, all that I have said about man's fall, about our fall in Adam, about our guilt, our shame, about the degradation, about death, about eternal judgment, all of that is so, but Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came for such as that, for humanity fallen. And as Thomas Boston said, free grace will fix those whom free will shook down into the gulf of misery. Do you see why we need Christmas? Do you see the effects of sin all in us and all around us? Do you see that you need this Redeemer born on Christmas Day? There's a book on my shelves I've had since I was a young man, and it's by a Dutch pastor whose name was Fronje. And it's an exposition of a catechism by Hellenbroek. Hellenbroek was a catechism that was used in addition to the Heidelberg, especially for the training of children in the Dutch Reform circles, and is still used in many of those circles today. And he was talking to the children. These actually are notes that were taken by a young person in the class. And he's talking to the children about sin, and he says, I walked a few hours one splendid evening along a quiet gravel road near the Belgium border. It was an exceptionally nice, quiet evening. There was a great deal of pasture on both sides of the road in which the cattle were calmly grazing or sleeping. Everything was so peaceful and pretty. It was as if there had never been any sin in the world. But all of a sudden, I heard cannon roar in the distance. It was during World War I. The cannon roared unceasingly. It was much better heard in the quiet of the night than during the day. And then I thought, now that is sin. Man has ruined everything by sin. Right here is peace and quiet. The animals are lying or grazing in the pasture. The clear sky was full of twinkling stars, and it was so nice a person would think that he was in paradise. But out there in the distance, hell vomited death and destruction. Thousands of persons fell dead or were maimed, and blood flowed as water. God's creatures that once were the ornaments of creation were out there murdering one another. That shows how horrible a creature man has become, much worse than the beasts. Girls and boys, do you ever think of what sin has caused? Sin is a pleasure for a person in his natural state. That is why it is so terrible for an unconverted person to die. Death removes all this pleasure from him. In hell, a person continues to sin, but the pleasure of it ceases. That is why we need Christmas. Do you know Christ, the last Adam? Do you know Christ, the last Adam, that not only came to reverse the effects of the fall, but to do even more for us in making us sons and daughters of the living God and enabling us to fellowship with him through his shed blood? And that is why right here in the beginning, in verse 15 of chapter 3, the mother promise should be precious to us all. Because God is saying, I'm not going to leave you in your sin. I have a people and I'm going to save them. I'm going to send the seed of the woman. He is going to go through the hard, hard thing of having his heel bruised, but he is utterly going to destroy the work of the devil. We sang just last week, sin's bond severed, we are delivered, Christ has bruised the serpent's head, death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison, o'er the tomb the light has shed. And we will sing, no doubt, many times this season, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. What curse? The curse here in Genesis 3, of course. Far as the curse is found, he comes to make his saving, redeeming blessing. No, let it happen here this morning. Let it happen that someone this morning, by the grace of God, sees yourself, some child, some young man, some older person that's heard the gospel but never believed it, some person here today that will see himself for the first time to be a rebellious sinner, fallen in Adam, incapable of doing anything to redeem yourself. May the Spirit of God open your heart by the Spirit that you might see the seed of the woman, that you might see the last Adam who came to accomplish redemption for sinners. Oh, may the Spirit of God do that and throughout this season. What deliverance Christ has wrought for us sinners. What great salvation Christ has wrought for us sinners. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. God's people said, amen.